Well, I know that we love hanging out with each other, but we got some scriptures to study. So if you wouldn't mind finding a seat and opening your Bibles to Luke 10, we're going to be studying a passage of scripture in Luke 10. Well, in 1981, AT&T, a phone company, launched a marketing campaign with a new slogan. I think most of us know it. See if you can finish it. It said, "Reach out and touch somebody." Reach out and touch somebody. And the point was that with telephone wires being stretched all over the map, the world was shrinking, and it was getting easier and easier to reach out and touch someone. You know, you just pick up the phone and give them a call, and you can touch them. You can impact them. Well, that was 30 years ago, and surely the world has gotten even smaller since then. Globalization and advances in technology have made it possible to touch the farthest reaches of the earth. And within this context of our ever-shrinking world, we're going to look at a parable that answers an interesting question for our day and age. Who is my neighbor? Who is our neighbor? If we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, well, who is our neighbor? And with the shrinking world, it becomes an interesting question. This morning, we're going to be studying the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if the prodigal son is the most famous of all of Jesus' parables, as Reed said a couple weeks ago, surely the Good Samaritan has to come in at a close second, at least in terms of it being well-known in our culture. Countless hospitals across the country are named after this parable. Classic painters have done their rendition of this parable, people like Rembrandt or Van Gogh. We even have Good Samaritan laws that protect those who try to help people out that they find on the road. And with all of this familiarity with the parable, we run the risk of thinking that we know it already. Oh, yeah, I know the Good Samaritan. I know that story. But my prayer is that as we look at it this morning, we allow ourselves to hear it with fresh ears, to see it with fresh eyes, and to let it work on us as it did the original hearers. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke 10, you can look at it, or as is our habit, you can just hear it and listen to it. Starting with verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Well, before we jump into the parable itself, let me set the stage a little bit. Imagine the scene. You have Jesus, and he's teaching, as he often does, and there's large crowds around him. You know, his disciples are over here, and then you got the townspeople who are probably, you know, trying to hear from this great teacher, maybe see a miracle, and then over here, the Pharisees and the other naysayers are kind of like, they're, you know, wondering what Jesus is going to say. And so you have this large crowd around him, and all of a sudden, verse 25, there's an interruption. "Behold, a lawyer stood up and asked a question to put Jesus to the test. This lawyer, you know, initially shows signs of respect. He demonstrates signs of respect by standing up out of courtesy, and he calls Jesus teacher. But then we know that this is probably just flattery because we find out his motive. He wants to put Jesus to the test. This lawyer who knows the law inside and out perhaps wants to see if this teacher knows it as well as he does. So he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus turns it back to him and essentially says, "Well, you're an expert in the law. So what does it say?" And then the lawyer gives a good answer. "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself." And it's a great answer. He quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And this pairing, love God and love your neighbors, can be found elsewhere in the Gospels, even coming from the mouth of Jesus. So it's a good answer. These two commands, love God, love your neighbor, summarize, as Jesus says, the law and the prophets. So Jesus replies, "Yep, you're right. You want to know what you can do to inherit eternal life? Do this, and you will live." Well, clearly this makes the lawyer a little uneasy, because in verse 29, we find out he feels a need to justify himself. So he asks a follow-up question. So, who is my neighbor? And then in answer to that question, we get our parable. So as we move through this, just remember that setting. There's this command to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then this question, but who? Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus tells a parable, a story, with four options, four characters that could answer that question. So we begin with character one, the man. It's in verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, if we try to put ourselves in the shoes of someone listening to this firsthand, we have to think of a couple things. The question posed was about identifying our neighbor. And a lot of rabbis at this time interpreted that to mean, you know, other good Jews. Now, your neighbor is a good Jew. You have to love them as yourself, care for them. But, you know, sinners you don't need to worry about. Gentiles you don't need to worry about. Those Roman dogs, you know, especially don't need to worry about them. But if you're listening to Jesus, you know, he's not like every other rabbi. And he may, you know, mix things up a little bit. So if you're listening to him, you're thinking, okay, where's he going with this? Who is my neighbor? How do I judge who I'm supposed to love and who I don't? What are the criteria for evaluating if someone is a neighbor? Well, what do we know about this man that can serve as our neighbor test? Let's take a look. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Huh. Nothing there, really. He's traveling the Judean countryside, going from Jerusalem down this dangerous road. There's a good chance he's a Jew, but we don't know for sure. You know, plenty of merchants or travelers of other ethnicities could easily use this road as well. If we lived in the first century, two easy identifying markers would be the clothes that someone is wearing or the way that they speak. And this may be even true now. You know, you look at someone, you can tell, okay, I know where these guys are from based on what they're wearing. People in California dress a little differently than people from upstate New York. Similarly, they may speak a different language, have different vernacular, different accents. And the same was true back then. You know, you could see someone and know based on their tribal robes or their dialect where they came from, who they were. But check out the text. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The two things that would tell us about this man's identity are just taken away. No clothes, no accent, nothing. Do you see the setup? Jesus begins telling this story to answer the question about our neighbors by painting a picture of a person with no distinguishing marks or characteristics by which we can evaluate them. All we know about him is that he's a person in bad shape, abandoned, and in need. The question for those still listening, the question for those listening is still lingering. Neighbor? I don't know. Well, we look at our next character, the next person who comes along, the priest, verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. If you're a first century Jew listening to Jesus, your ears just perked up a little bit. Priests were a big deal. Not only were they experts in the law, but they had high standing, as they were ritually clean and able to perform duties in the temple. Beyond that, they were wealthy mucky-mucks, which has led some scholars to think that the priest is probably riding on an animal. You know, he had a donkey or a mule or a small horse that he can plod along on. Well, if we look closer, what does Jesus tell us about this priest? Not much. He's going down the road, so he's going away from the temple, which means he probably just finished up his duties, and he's now headed home. Other than that, all we know is that he saw and he passed by. He saw him and he passed by. Well, on to number three, our next character, the Levite. Verse 32, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. Levites were the next rung down on the ladder from priests in terms of the temple ritual ladder. They helped out and assisted the priests in their duties, but they were not allowed to do everything and were not considered as ritually pure, nor were they called to the same purity standards. He's not as wealthy as the priest, so he probably didn't have an animal to ride on. Now, the Jericho Road was this winding descent through the mountains, and it was known to be dangerous because, you know, at different points people could jump out and attack you, and so it was really scary, and people knew that and talk about that. But an interesting feature of this road is because it winds down through the mountains, at many points you can see the people up ahead of you on the road, and you can see them going down below you. And if you actually check out Van Gogh's painting of this parable, excuse me, I think this thing's falling off. The Samaritan is loading the hurt man onto his horse in the foreground. And in the background, you can see the priest and the Levite at different points on the road, further down the road. And so because of this, commentators think that there's a good chance that the Levite watched the priest come across the man and then walk on by. And they think that in watching the priest, this may have impacted the Levite in his thinking in terms of what he should do. Either he's thinking, oh, good, the priest walked by, you know, he knows what's up, so I don't have to do anything either. Or maybe he's thinking, well, the priest walked by, and I don't want to dishonor him by doing something that he didn't, and I don't want to, like, show him up or show him to be immoral, so maybe I won't act. But the Levite gets a little closer than the priest. Verse 32, it says the Levite came to the place. He gets a little closer. But when he sees him, he passes by. Like the priest, he saw him, and he passed by. Well, as we get to character number four, if we're listening to Jesus firsthand, we would have noticed this progression from the priest to the Levite, and the next person in our mind to show up would be probably a good Jew. You know, the next step down the ladder. This would be someone who witnesses and participates in temple worship. But Jesus throws him a little curveball, and instead of a good Jew, who shows up? A Samaritan, our next character. Now I need to pause here, because we have the danger of really missing the emotional element of this character. The Jews hated Samaritans. They were considered half-breeds, neither fully Jew nor fully Gentile. And they came from intermingling between the northern tribes who were left behind during the exile and the peoples that the Assyrians brought in to populate the land. They had a different canon of scripture. They held Mount Gerizim to be the true place of worship rather than Jerusalem. And they were thought to be antagonistic towards the Jews who returned from the exile. So the Jews hated, I mean really hated, the Samaritans. The problem is when we read this, I think we're prone to identify with the Samaritan instead of those listening to the story. We stand with the Samaritan against their racism. You know, our tendency is to think, you know, I'm a tolerant person, hate is bad, and I can see that the Samaritan is probably going to be the hero of the story. And so we stand over here and identify with him rather than the Jews. But the problem is, we can't do this. If we want to hear this like them, we have to stand with them. We have to listen to it as if we were those people listening to it for the first time. We would have to stand on the side of the listeners and imagine a person is being presented here that we hate. Now, this is obviously really hard for us. We have very few contexts where hatred is socially acceptable, or at least understood. You know, one context I maybe can think of would be sports. Sports, for whatever reason, we allow people to hate the other team or to hate, you know, people who like the other team. So, for instance, you may or may not know this, Benji, the other youth pastor that I get to work with, he's a huge Yankee fan, and he obviously hates the Red Sox and anything that happens with the Red Sox and their players and their team and everything about them. And so if Benji's hanging out with all his Yankee cronies and Jesus comes along and starts teaching him this story, it probably would be something like this. You know, Derek Jeter comes down the road. He's the shortstop. And then, you know, Mark Teixeira comes down the road. He's the first baseman. And then Jesus would say, and then a Boston Red Sox player would come down the road. And Benji and all the Yankee fans would be like, ugh, hiss, bah. And they would hate that Red Sox person. They would know that that's a villain. That's a bad person. Or imagine for a second, maybe you don't like sports. You're a techie, and you have your little iPod, and you're looking at the Bible on your iPad or iPhone or whatever, and you have Apple gear at home, and you have your other stuff, and you love Apple. And so Jesus is talking to you and all your Apple friends, and he says, you know, the person who comes down the road first is Steve Jobs. And then after Steve Jobs comes down, it's the Apple Store genius, the person that helps you when you go there. And then after that is some guy hawking PC gear, or he's got his Android. And you're like, ah, no, I hate those people. The problem is, this is not the kind of hate that is involved here. It goes much deeper. The Jews hated the Samaritans for much more serious reasons. We'd have to think more like a people group who had experienced genocide, maybe. Like Jesus is teaching a group of Armenians and says, you know, two good people come along and then a Turk. And they would just cringe on the inside. Or maybe, you know, a Bosnian Muslim. And it says two good people came along and then a Serbian. And they would just, oh, just cringe on the inside. There's a deep hatred here. At this point, if we're going to be like them, we need to be shocked and appalled. Jesus just introduced this hated person. And what unfolds? This villain becomes the hero of the story. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He saw him and had compassion. He didn't pass by. This word, which is translated compassion, is a great word. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But it means he was moved in his guts. His guts burned when he saw him. He saw him and had compassion. He feels compassion, and what does he do? Verse 34 says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. After the compassion, we see something different in the Samaritan than all who have come before. The priest saw him and passed by. The Levite saw him and passed by. The Samaritan saw him and had compassion and went to him. He went to him. The Samaritan approaches the man. It is in approaching, in coming close to the man, that he makes himself a neighbor. Do you see it? The others saw and passed by, but he sees and has compassion and puts himself in a neighborly position. He draws near to the man and makes himself a neighbor. And so we can ask, do we? What is our experience of seeing and having compassion? Do we have eyes to see those in need? Do we have hearts that burn in us until we approach those in need? Do we have compassion and then draw near to the weak, the poor, the helpless, the abandoned? Do we see and have compassion and draw near to the socially marginalized, the hungry, the left out, those that are uncomfortable to be around? Do we see, have compassion, and then draw near? Or do we pass by? Well, after the Samaritan approaches, we know the rest of it, how he goes the extra mile, providing comprehensive and exhaustive care. You know, he goes beyond just reaching out and touching someone. He goes beyond a nice phone call. He goes beyond the bumper sticker that says, "Practice random acts of kindness." No, he shows great effort, finding him and treating and putting him on his own donkey, bringing him to the inn, caring for him. He takes great risks. He risks attack on the road. It could be a trap, or there could be people further down the road who beat this guy up and they're not going to beat him up. He risks extortion at the inn, which was common back then. He risks being mistreated in the town and people thinking he did this to the man. I mean, he is a Samaritan. And he does all of it with great generosity. No expectation of return or reciprocity. He doesn't expect to get paid back. This is what compassion does. Now, we read about this exhaustive care, and we cannot help but contrast the Samaritan with the others. If we look at our text, we see that the robbers beat him, they stole from him, and they abandoned him. But the Samaritan cares for him, and he pays for him, and he promises to return. The priest and the Levite, they don't approach, but the Samaritan draws near. I mentioned that, you know, the priest might have had a donkey, but he passes by while the Samaritan gives him a ride. The Levite wasn't bound by the same purity rites as the priest. He could have administered first aid. He might have had the supplies too, but he doesn't. And the Samaritan does. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't tell us if the priest had a donkey or if the Levite had a first aid kit. Jesus doesn't tell us any of the reasons why the priest or the Levite may have passed by. He doesn't tell us with any of the reasons that we might come up with for why we pass by. Apparently, the details don't matter as much to Jesus. And it causes me to wonder, maybe Jesus leaves out that information because he doesn't want to give us our checklist of what we could have done. Maybe it's not about the checklist. It's not about the details. We're too often like the lawyer, and we want to know who exactly we should care for. We want to know, you know, how far do I need to go? How far do I need to care for people? How many people do I need, you know, to take care of? How many people do I need to give myself to? How many meals do I need to serve at Transition House? How many mission trips do I need to go on? How much do I need to give to the special offering for the poor until I can feel like I am loving my neighbor? Until I can feel like I have done enough? How far? How much? However more? But through this parable, Jesus makes it clear that it's not about the details. It's not about the checklist. It's not about the fruit of what's going on inside. It's about what's going on inside. What the priest and the Levite lacked more than anything was compassion. It was compassion that drove the Samaritan to draw near, to put himself in a neighborly position, and to care for the man. Well, when it's all over, Jesus asks the lawyer, which of the three proved to be a neighbor? And he answers, the one who showed him mercy. Can't even name the Samaritan. To which Jesus responds, go and do likewise. Well, now that we've worked through the parable, I want to ask us two questions about this. The first is this, and we've already started to cover it. What is the point of the parable? What is the point? Another way of putting it could be, what is the question that the parable answers? You know, we could do a study on what it means to love our neighbor. We could look at all that the Samaritan does and from it ask, you know, how are we supposed to love our neighbor? But that's not the point, because that's not the question that was asked. How to love your neighbor is an important topic, but it's explained elsewhere in Scripture, elsewhere in the law or in the latter half of the Ten Commandments or, you know, through a lot of Jesus' teaching, maybe the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us, you know, all over the place how to love our enemies, how to forgive, how to give without expectation. But this passage is about something different. Furthermore, and this is just me talking here, but I think we know how to love our neighbors. I mean, we're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. If it were me and I were able, I probably would do everything that the Samaritan did to care for myself if I fell into the hands of the robbers. I mean, when I get a cut, I don't just like leave it and wonder, oh, who's going to do something about it? I dress it and I take care of myself. If I have to go to the hospital, I drive myself there. If I have to pay bills, I do it, assuming I have the money. I would do all those things for myself. And so the Samaritan, in a sense, is caring for this man, loving this man as himself. And so I think we know how. But how is not the question. Again, the question is about who. It's about identifying our neighbor. Now that said, did you notice how the question shifts a little bit? The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? But Jesus weaves a story that breaks down the premise of that question. The lawyer wants to put into little compartments exactly, okay, who is it that I need to care for? This person and this person and this person. And Jesus kind of blows all of that away. We're not given any information that helps us determine who our neighbor is. We're only told a story that shows us who becomes a neighbor. This shift is seen most clearly in Jesus' follow-up question. Jesus doesn't tell the parable and then say, so who is your neighbor? No, he poses a new question. Which of the three proved to be a neighbor? Do you get it? It's not who is my neighbor, it's who am I? Am I a neighbor? John Piper put it like this. If the lawyer had understood the intention of God's command, he would have seen how irrelevant his question about his neighbor was. God's intention is to call into being a loving, compassionate, merciful man whose heart summons him irresistibly into action when there's suffering within his reach. A man who will interrupt his schedule, risk some embarrassment, use up his oil and wine, and part with his money for the sake of a stranger. What Piper is saying is that the intention of the law was to cultivate compassionate people, not provide a checklist by which we can prove ourselves. But we love checklists. I love checklists. I'm a checklist person. I want to know what I can do so I can check it off. I want to know who I'm supposed to love so I can check it off, so I can feel like I'm done, so I can feel like I'm good enough, so I can feel like I'm righteous. I'm justified. But again, Jesus shifts the question from who am I supposed to love to am I someone who loves? Am I someone who sees and has compassion and therefore draws near? The point of the parable is that we are to be neighbors. And a neighbor is someone who has compassion. We are supposed to be compassionate. We're commanded to be compassionate. And this will cause us to draw near and will bring about the fruit that we see in the Samaritan. Brothers and sisters, the command to be compassionate is much harder than a checklist. You know, as a preacher, I'm supposed to come up with application for you and list all the things that you can do and you know, this is how we do this and this is what we see and this is how we do this. But the problem is, applying this is much harder. Saying be compassionate is much harder than a checklist. It's a way of life. It's a state of being. At this point, I want to point out that I think there are good Samaritans. There are neighbors all around us. There are people in our church who have been moved with compassion, and they can't help it. They can't help but jump into caring for people because they see and have compassion. I think of the Community 127 group. They burned with compassion for the orphan. And so they created this group that sought to talk through ways that they could care for orphans. They could get involved with foster care, and they can equip others to do the same. I think of Trevor Young, who burned with compassion for the homeless. And so he and Chase Coop began meeting and hanging out with people down at Alameda Park. And they would eat with them and get to know them and draw near to them. I think of all the home group leaders in our church who burn with compassion and therefore draw near to those in their group and care for them. These people get it. They see and have compassion. And we're commanded to do the same. We're commanded to go and do likewise. The point of the parable is that we are to be compassionate. Now, the second question we have to ask is, what is the purpose of the parable? Jesus told this parable within the context of a discussion. He told this parable to answer the lawyer, which means he told it with a purpose. So we ask, what was the purpose of the parable? Let's look at our text. We're told in verse 29, that the lawyer sought to justify himself. So in asking his question, the lawyer sought to justify himself in asking his question. And so Jesus responds with this. At a base level, the parable is an answer to self-justification. Are we ever like the lawyer? Do we ever say, well, I served in this way, so surely that means I'm good for a while. I gave that homeless guy my leftovers that one time, so surely that means I love my neighbor. You know, I give twice a year to the special offering for the poor, so surely I don't need to give regularly to our church's monthly commitments that support and sustain the poor. You know, I help that person that really makes me feel good about myself, and so surely I don't need to care for that person that's really hard to love. I'm a good person, or at least I'm good enough. If you're like the lawyer, if you're like me, then Jesus tells us this parable as an answer to our self-justification. And so we say, what does it do? What is its purpose? Well, it's meant to crush him, and it's meant to crush us. You see, Jesus all along was showing the lawyer that there was nothing he could do to inherit eternal life. Verse 28 says, do this and we'll live. Do this and we'll live? You mean love God with everything. You want to do something to inherit eternal life? Very well. Just continually love God and your neighbor with the totality of all that you are all the time. It's pretty simple. At the end of our parable, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Oh yes, go and do likewise. Risk everything. Pour out yourself exhaustively and comprehensively every time you see and have compassion. Yeah, go and do likewise. Yeah, love like that. Have compassion like that. I have to confess, for a long time, I really didn't like this parable because I didn't get it. And I would read it and just feel incapacitated. I looked around at all the needy people in the world, and I wasn't really moved with true compassion, but I was burdened by guilt and the feeling that I couldn't go and do likewise. I wanted to justify myself, but I couldn't. I thought, Lord, I can't do it. How am I supposed to care for all of these? How am I supposed to know how much of myself I need to give before I can stop? How could I ever go and do likewise? I can't. I just can't. See, I was crushed by it. But what I didn't understand was that was the very intention of it. Don't get me wrong. There is an imperative here. There is a command. We are commanded to be neighbors. We are commanded to be compassionate. But we are commanded to do something that we cannot do on our own. It does no good for me to tell all of you, just go and be compassionate, to have compassion. because that doesn't work. The parable is meant to crush us, and it does so because we can't create compassion in ourselves. We can't force our guts to burn. We can't do it on our own. No. The only way we can become compassionate people is by seeing who Christ was for us. We must look to Christ to see what he's done for us and to let our love for him create in us compassionate hearts. John Calvin wrote, "Therefore, if we are to rightly direct our love, we must first turn our eyes not to man, the sight of whom would more often engender hate than love, but to God, who bids us extend to all men the love we bear to him, that this may be an unchanging principle. Whatever the character of the man, we must yet love him because we love God." Calvin is saying is that if we're looking around the world, waiting to feel compassion for would-be neighbors, we'll never get there. The only way we can actually love our neighbors and love our families and love our enemies is through our love for God. And so we need to gaze at Christ. We need to see his compassion for us. We need to see how he drew near to us. We need to see that we worship a Samaritan. Not the good Samaritan, but the best Samaritan. He too was an enemy of the Pharisees and the scribes. He was hated, despised, rejected by men, as Isaiah says. And he went way out of his way for us. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like the Samaritan, he cared for us. He healed our wounds, but he did it by taking the robber's beating for us, by being stripped and beaten and abandoned and crucified. As it says in Isaiah, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The parable of the Good Samaritan may model for us compassion and give us an example of what it means to love, but it is the death of the better Samaritan, Jesus Christ, that purchases for us the transformation needed for us to truly love. By seeing Christ crucified and understanding his compassion and how he drew near, we're given a new heart and we're empowered to actually love, to actually have compassion. By looking to Christ, we are moved out of our love for him to love our neighbor. The parable may crush us, but it points us to the one who heals us and shapes us into people who can go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father God, I am still coming to grips with this text. I'm still coming to grips with this command to go and do likewise. And Lord, I want to. I want to have compassion. God, we want to have compassion, but God, we need you. We need you to see that we can only do this through your strength and through the way that you empower us to. Father, through gazing at you, would we understand and be moved by your compassion for us to turn and have compassion on others? And would we go and do likewise. Amen. We'll hear the benediction from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Go in peace.